Okay, we want to go to look at the Bema Seat tonight, and it would be good to go to the Bema Seat soon, because that means that the rapture will have taken place and we will be with Christ. But we want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We spent some time there, but I want to look at two verses in 2 Corinthians 5 where the event is described. We won't go through all of the references to where we find the Bema referred to, but we do want to look in verses 9 and 10. And so, if you remember, Paul describes that he was that we're absent, if we're absent from this body, out from this body. That is, if we're living abroad, he says we are present. We're living at home with the Lord, and so that is our anticipation. Okay, knowing, but then in verse 9 it says, wherefore we labor. The word labor here is really we are ambitious. It's not a good rendering, but we are ambitious that whether at home, present, that is at home, or absent, that would be abroad, we may be well-pleasing of him, with reference to him. We might be well pleasing. We're not, it's not accepted. We are accepted. We remember in Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted in the beloved one. And so we are accepted in the beloved one already. And so it's not that we might be accepted, but that we might be well pleasing to him. And then he goes on to speak of the Bema, for we must all appear before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. And so who's going to stand before the Bema Seat? It's going to be all believers, all of us, every believer, and that is every grace believer. And so we will all stand before this Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And the result of that will be that the purpose is in order that each one may receive the things done through his body. And so that's the thing we're going to receive for what we've done. And there are two possibilities of what we've done, whether it is good, and that good is the kind of good that could make us happy, could give you an inner contentment, and so that it will result in a happiness, or the things that we have done that are bad. Now, some texts read worthless. There's a difference in the terms, but this would have the idea of those things that are bad. Things that are lacking in character is one way to define it. This term, as it's translated in the King James, but it does have, some read worthless. But either way, we're going to receive, and we're going to get that which we have coming. We're going to get nothing but what we have coming, and that which will belong to us as a result of what we've done. It's going to be based upon what we have practiced. Now, I didn't translate that properly when I read that, but it's according to as he hath practiced, not done, but practiced, whether it is good or bad. And so we're going to receive back for those things. And so when will it take place, and what takes place? We'll notice that as we move on. But we want to go back to 1 Corinthians 3. And 1 Corinthians 3 is a passage that does deal with a description of the Bema. And as we come to 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes, and we'll look at verse 10 as we move into this, but he says, according to, or measured by the grace from God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. And he uses a word that we get our word architect from this, the master builder. It just is architect tone in the Greek, but it's the master builder. I have laid a foundation. He doesn't say he's laid the foundation, but he's laid as to character, a quality as to quality, a foundation. And another of the same kind, as Paul, he says, buildeth thereon. So you have a foundation, somebody else builds on it, but notice he says, but let each man, every man, but let each man take heed, let him see how he buildeth thereon. thereupon. So you need to pay attention how you build, he says. And now we want to pick up and we'll see the foundation here. For other foundation, that is other foundation of the same kind that Paul has laid, and he says, can no man lay? No man can put down this kind of a foundation. No man has that inherent ability in himself that to lay down or put down the foundation that is laid. And so you have a foundation laid now. But notice what this foundation is, which is Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the foundation that Paul is building upon. There's no other foundation. And so he's going to pick up now and describe the works of individuals. And so he says now, since some man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Now, all of these things, they all have a reflective value of some kind, but not all the same. And so it kind of goes down the list, down to the lowest thing that doesn't have much reflective value at all. But then as we come to verse 13, these works will be manifested. He says, each man's work shall be made manifest. It'll come to be manifest. It'll be something that is clear in the future. It'll be something that will be clear. It'll come to be clear. And the way that it's going to be clear, he says, for the day shall declare it. And when he says the day shall declare it, the day is going to make it plain what it is. It's going to show, it's going to bring to light just what it is. And so the first word, manifest, deals with that which is something that would be manifest to the sight. But this is going to be something that would be evident to the mind when it says it shall declare it. And the reason it's going to be evident is because it shall be revealed by fire. And so it's going to be revealed by fire, but it's going to be put to the test then to see just what kind of a work it is. And the fire shall try it. And that's what he says here. Shall try each man's work of what sort it is. Just what kind of a work did this man do? Each man. What kind of work? Now, when it says it's going to try it, for a little English word there, it's a word in the original, it describes it's going to be put to the test. But this test is going to be put to the test to bring out that which is good. And so it is one of the assayer's terms that we find in Scripture, but it is to put to the test. Dokimazo, you put it to the test to bring out that which is good. And so that's the thing. He's not going to be judging he's not going to bring judgment upon us because of it, and it's our works though. And so the thing I want to just pause for a moment and go back. You have some man's work back in verse 14, verse 15, since some man's work. And so it's a work. And so what will be judged is the believer's work. And just keep in mind, I did put this up in your notes at the beginning at number two. I put it in parentheses, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it's not the believer who's being judged here, it's the believer's work. And so the kind of work you do will be judged. And that's what the only thing that will be judged at the Bema. It's not going to be us. Christ bore the penalty for our sin. He's dealt with that. It's been accomplished. And so there's not going to be a double indemnity. You can't be brought back up against you. But your works will be tried. And that's just the only thing that will be tried here, our works. And so he keeps dealing with works. Now, I think I skipped over. No, I didn't. But our works, each man's work will be tried as to what sort it is. Now, what sort is? What kind is it? We just noticed back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that you have works that are good or bad or worthless, whichever. But they're not. They're either. Those are the sort. You have the potential. Some are good. Some aren't. And so some are bad. Some have no are lacking in character or worthless. But those are the kind of works. The two possibilities. Now in verse 14, he goes on and describes the potential for rewards. And again, I'm translating this as a first-class condition, as stating it as a fact, because it is true. Some man's work will abide. It will remain. And so since some man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he's built upon the foundation that is Christ, and so he says, he shall receive a reward. And so keep that in mind as we live our Christian lives, and as we live and as we accomplish those things that the Holy Spirit would accomplish through us, not things that we're doing in the flesh, but things that the Holy Spirit would enable us to do. When we build and when we do those things according to God's will, we can receive a reward. And so that's where it all goes back to, if you built upon the foundation, and Christ is the foundation. And so that's, we need to be in tune to the Spirit, and so that we build properly as we build upon the foundation, but you will receive a reward. And so you have, but you have one group of people here, but you have two kinds of potentials when it comes to the kind of things that you do. So you build upon the foundation, you receive a reward. But as we go on to verse 15, you have, since some man's work shall be burned. And so, see, you have the different kinds of works back up in verse, the build kind of substance you build with back up in verse 12. Some will withstand and some will burn. But he says, since some man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Similar, in a similar way as through fire. And so it's going to be similar, but it's not going to be actually going through the fire, but your works are the things that will be tried, put to the test. Those that withstand the fire, as though going through fire, those will last. Those you can be rewarded for; others will burn. And all Christians, we all have works that some will receive a reward, some will receive more reward, some will suffer loss. We'll all suffer some loss, no doubt, as Christians, as we have lived and as we've performed and practiced things in our Christian lives, we do have that potential to either to win rewards, though. And so that's something to keep before us. But you will be saved as through fire. Now, while we're in First Corinthians, I want to go over to chapter 4 and verse 5 and point something else out now. There's a potential. There will be some loss. You can receive reward too. But over in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul is dealing with judging. He says at the end of verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. And so in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Paul wasn't even sure how to judge himself sometimes, but he says judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels. The word counsels here deals with the determinative counsels, the determinations of the hearts. And then shall each man have praise from God. And so each one will have praise from God, and that's where we pause. Now, right now, we don't judge one another's motives. Sometimes we may do that, but we shouldn't judge motives. We don't try to figure out why somebody did something. We can see what they did. We can see what kind of work they did, but we don't judge motives. But God will bring to light the hidden determinations of the hearts. God's the one who will do that. But then he says at the end, each one shall have praise from God. And so as Christians, there is that prospect before us. We can win rewards. We can earn rewards. And we can also, but whatever we do, he says, each one shall have praise from God. Now, so that can be a comfort that we do anticipate having receiving praise from God. And so, again, Paul did say that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, he wanted to be well-pleasing, where it said accepted in the King James. We want to be well-pleasing to him, but we will receive reward. Now, we'll come back to Jude 24, but in Jude 24, we are going to be presented faultless to the Father by the Son. And in Ephesians 5:26 and 27, we're going to be presented as a church of glory, without spot or wrinkle, and such. We'll come back to those references a little bit later, and so we'll pass by those now. But we can receive rewards, and so when we pass through the Bema seat, we can receive a reward. What kind of a reward will we get? Well, we can get victor's wreaths. We can receive a crown. And so the kind of crown that we'll receive is a victor's wreath. Now, I put in your notes that there are two types of crowns in the New Testament. The first one is a diadem, a diadema in the Greek, but it occurs only three times in the book of Revelation, and that's the kind of crown that a king would wear. And so it would be a crown that you would see, like a metal crown that a king would wear, and so forth. But the second kind of crown is the word Stephanos, and Stephanos, the word Stephen comes from Stephanos. So somebody who's named Stephen, their name means crown. It's a victor's wreath, and that's what this crown is. It's a victor's wreath. And this is the one, the kind of crown that we can receive as a reward. And Paul describes a number of these victor's wreaths that are available for the Christian. And any Christian can receive all of them except for one of them that we'll look at, number four down the list, that is for pastors. But we all have the potential to receive crowns. Now, you can receive an incorruptible crown for self-control. And with this one, we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, there you do see Paul does describe this crown, and it is something that we can receive. So, chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 24. Paul says, know ye not, don't you know, intuitively, factually, that on the one hand, they which run in a race run all. And so he's using a physical race here as an example. If you're running the race, you're all out there running, and that's the thing. They're all participating. But on the other hand, one receiveth the prize. Don't you know that? Only one receives the prize, the award. This is the same term that is used in Philippians 3:14, where Paul he's pressing forward. He's for the prize. He's not the word I want, but anyway, he's moving on to the prize. But he says, one receives the prize. And so now he encourages these saints in Corinth, and for believers, he's grace believers, he says, so run. So you run in that manner that you may obtain. So you want to run in a manner that you can obtain a prize. And so that's how you do it. Now he's picturing the Christian life as running a race, as he describes this. And again, and then verse 25, and everyone, it says every man, it's everyone, the one agonizing, the one striving for the mastery, the one contending for the mastery, is temperate in all things. And this whole crown comes around and hinges on that term temperate. The word temperate is a word for self-control. And it is part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 23. And so he contends for the mastery, that if you're doing that, you're temperate. You have self-control in all things. And so there's a possibility if we have self-control, that we know that we will have a crown. Now he goes on to go back to he's going to contrast the physical race with the spiritual race. And so he says, now those do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And so they would run, like in the Olympiad, they'd go and run in the race, and they would run to get a crown. They would get a victor's wreath, and it was an olive branch and formed into a wreath that they would crown them with. And how long did it last? Pretty soon it would decay. And so it wasn't a long-lasting thing. But he says, they do it for a corruptible, decayable crown, but we an incorruptible crown. And so we can earn an incorruptible crown, that is, one that is not decayable. And that is if we are temperate in all things. And so Paul goes on to describe how he runs the race. He says, makes an emphatic I on my part, therefore so run. This is the manner in which he runs. Not as uncertainly. He's not running. He's got his eye on the goal, and he's running the race as he's running to obtain a prize. Now he changes the imagery from the race now, and goes to the prize fighting, so to speak. But he says, "So fight I." He says, and so he uses the term here for being a pugilist. He's a boxer, and so when he fights, he describes himself so. Fight I, he's like he's boxing, and he describes that further. Not as one that beateth the air. And so as he's fighting here, as he's contending now, he's like a boxer, but he's not shadow boxing. He's not just throwing punches into the air. He does things to keep his body under control. But rather, he says in verse 27, I keep under my body. Now when he says I keep under my body, it's an interesting term here that has the idea of striking one under the eye. And so he beats himself. He says he beats himself black and blue, so to speak, and his body, and he says, and bring it into subjection. Now the way we could translate bring it into subjection is he leads it about as a slave. And so he leads it as a slave, his body. And so he's exhibiting self-control. And so he keeps his body, he leads it about as a slave. He doesn't let his body run him, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others of the same kind, I myself should be, when it says a castaway, I should be unapproved. And that's what this term castaway is. It has a negative, and what we call an alpha privative that negates the word to put to the test to bring out that which is good. He doesn't want to be unapproved. He wants to come out with that which is approvable. And so he keeps his body under control. Well, the first kind of crown that we can receive is an incorruptible crown for self-control. And so that's a potential we all have. And yet, stop and think about it. It isn't something that you do by grabbing your bootstraps and try to control. Keep yourself in self-control. You can't do it yourself. This is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when you're Spirit-filled, the Holy Spirit can make up for your inability and my inability so that we can have self-control. And here it's with respect to his body, he can have self-control. Now the next crown, the second crown, is a crown of life, and this is for overcoming temptation. And we find this back in James' epistle, James 1 and verse 12, and this is in the context of temptation, and so this is for overcoming temptation. But he says in verse 12, he says, blessed, this is the Makarios, happy term. This is a happiness. Happy is I'm just going to say, any man. It doesn't have an article here, just as happy as the quality of a man, any man that endures, that is enduring temptation. Now this temptation, this is the kind of temptation that is used in a negative sense. It's an assayer's term, but it's the other side of the term we looked at before. In fact, we'll look at the other, both terms are used in this verse for putting to the test. And so this is a solicitation to evil. And so when you are solicited to evil, he tells you how that takes place down in verse 14. Each one is tempted, using this term, when he is, it says, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But literally, he's baited, he's decoyed by his very own lust. And so you're tempted when you take a lust and make it your own. And the lust could come from the world, the flesh, or the devil, but you can have a lust, you make it your own, and it's going to work on you just like a juicy worm, or like a calling an animal out of its place of safety. But going back up to verse 12, he says, you're a happy man if you endure temptation. And so if you don't succumb to it, for when he is tried, this is dokimazo. The first word there was pyrazo. You can hear the difference. For when he is tried, dokimazo, that's when he's put to the test to bring out that which is approvable. He shall in the future receive the crown of life. And so now you can receive a crown, the crown of life. And this life is going to be the crown. This crown is going to represent the kind of life that we live when we do overcome and endure temptation. But it's a crown which the Lord hath promised to them that are loving him. And so you have the potential to win that crown. Now over in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we do have another reference to the crown of life. And this is in 2:10 in the church in Smyrna. He says, I'm just going to pick up in the middle. They're going to go through persecution. The devil's going to cast some of them into prison. But then it says that ye may be tried. And that is pyrazo, so that you might be solicited to evil. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. They're going to go through some 10 periods of persecution. But then he says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so again, they're going to receive, there's a potential for the crown of life, but it's for enduring temptation. Now the next one is a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. When I first learned this, it used to be referred to as a soul winner's crown, but it's a crown of rejoicing is what it's referred to as, and it does have to do with those whom you've been used by God to lead to the Lord. And we see this crown in two places, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. And he says, Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Now, I probably should have changed that in your notes when I put it in parentheses, crown of rejoicing. And it should read a crown of boasting. It's not the word for joy at all or rejoicing, but it is a crown for boasting. And so he's going to have a crown of boasting. And now it's not going to be something, this is not boasting in a bad way that as to what Paul did, but he says, are not ye, even ye, in the presence or before the face of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And so when he comes, he says, for ye are our glory and joy. Now he does come down to joy at the end. But he speaks of these Thessalonian saints. They are his crown of boasting. He says, are not even ye. And so when Christ comes back to catch us up to be with himself, at that time Paul will be able to, they will be his crown of boasting there. It is that term for boasting. Now you have a similar reference in Philippians chapter 4 dealing with the Philippians. And this is 4:1. Actually, and it says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. And so he says, you Philippians, you're my, not just his joy, but my crown. And so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. But anyway, he says, you are my crown. They are his crown. And so this crown is something you receive for something that God, the Holy Spirit, does through you again as you witness to somebody and lead them to the Lord, as Paul did the Philippians and the Thessalonian believers. Then he would receive this crown. And so it's not a boast in what he's done, but it really, I think, can boast about how God did save these and used him to do so. He's not boasting in the sense of what Paul did, because God saved them, and God, the Holy Spirit's the one who did the work in their hearts ultimately. But Paul was the human instrument that was used by the Holy Spirit. Now, the next crown we're going to look at is over in 1 Peter 5:4. This is limited to one group of individuals. It's the only crown that is limited to a particular group. And this is to those who are elders, and the term is used of those who are bishops, those who are who hold the office of bishop, who are mature, and they also have a spiritual gift of pastor or shepherd. And we can see all of these concepts in these first couple verses. But notice he addresses the elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, even a witness concerning the sufferings of the Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that is about to be revealed. And so he tells them, feed the flock. So first of all, Peter himself is functioning as an elder at this point as he's growing older. But he says he addresses those who are elders. They are also to feed or shepherd the flock of God. And so they're shepherds. And so in that sense, they're pastors. But pastor or shepherd, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight. And so they do it by taking the oversight. The word oversight here is a term that applies to one who's a bishop. A bishop is an overseer. And you can see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul speaks of the office of a bishop. But he says you do it taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. You do it because you're willing, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. And then you're not to lord it over the flock and so on. But notice verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, so these are shepherds, but the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And when you go back into it, as they shepherd the flock and as they do it right, they do it willingly, they do it with a ready mind, they do it being examples, not lording it over the flock, but leading by example, they will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so there's a potential for pastors to, what we call pastors, to receive a crown of glory. Now the next crown is one that we can all earn, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we see Paul right down at the end of his life. He's about to die, and he may be taken out to be executed. From the way he describes it, it could be real soon as he finishes writing this epistle. They could have taken him out. But he says, "For I am now ready to be offered." And so he's ready to be poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And so it's time to just cut loose and go home. And so that's the idea, but it's close, it's at hand. I have fought a good fight. And there you have the same term we saw earlier for temperance. He says, I've agonized a good agony, but I fought a good fight. And so he's done what God had for him to do. I've finished my course. And so he uses the idea of a race course again, but he's kept on track. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And so notice now there's a crown of righteousness. But notice, Paul knew that he was going to get a crown of righteousness in the future. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But notice, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? If you love his appearing, and this is not an emotional love, this is that self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love, and this is a love that exhibits itself by what you do. And so if you're loving his appearing, you're going to be living in the light of it, and you're not going to do something that would be displeasing. One thing, you can be loving his appearing by loving the brethren and loving one another in fulfillment of the new commandment. That's something that's going to be getting you in line for loving his appearing, because you don't just love the fact that he's coming, but you love his appearing by living in the light of that he is coming. He could come at any moment, and I want to be doing what I need to be doing. And the way you direct love today is you should direct love towards one another. And as you do that, you do direct love towards your Heavenly Father, and you can love Christ. But if you love his appearing, you're going to be sacrificing in view of it, living in light of it. You're going to live as though it could take place at any moment, and you anticipate that it will take place at any moment, and it will affect how you relate here on earth to one another and how you live your life. Now, the purpose of the rewards, some think, we're going to go back to Revelation 4, and I've heard some in the past think that, well, you're going to get to heaven, you're going to have a stack of crowns on your head, and so you're going to try to have a bigger stack than anybody else. And so, should that be our goal? No, it's not for us. These crowns are not for us. It's going to be something that's going to be a privilege, but we're going to have the privilege of casting these crowns at the feet of the Savior. And so over in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, you notice the 24 elders. We're going to mention the 24 elders in a little bit here, but the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him. They do obeisance to him that liveth, and he liveth into the ages from the ages, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for Thou hast created all things, and on account of Thy desirous will, they are and were created. And so you see that we are going to cast crowns. Now, the 24 elders here, we're going to see that they do represent grace believers. We're the ones who will receive crowns. The crowns are promised to us. They're not promised to angels, nor were they promised to Old Testament saints, nor those who lived before the law was given. But crowns are promised to us. We can earn crowns. And so we're not going to run around heaven with a big stack of crowns, and that's why I say Paul wasn't just going to say it's for his boasting, the crown of boasting. It's going to be boasting in what God did through him and what God did. You could say because it's not going to be for us, but we're going to cast the crowns at his feet. And so that's the purpose for the rewards. We can cast them at the feet of the one who is worthy of them. Now, when will the Bema take place? When we were back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, it said that the day shall reveal it. And so today, the day that would be revealed to is the day when Christ comes to catch us away. And so it's going to be a particular day that the day shall reveal it. But it's a day, and this will be the time that will be, it's going to be when Christ catches us away, fitting it in with other scripture. By the time we get to heaven, it's going to take place, I believe it's going to take place fast, before probably in just a momentary thing, in my mind, because the rapture is going to be quick. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be fast. And we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be like him. And so it's not going to be a long, drawn-out thing where we're going to sit back and watch a screen and see all of the things that we did going before our eyes, and everybody's going to sit back and watch everybody. It's not that kind of a thing, because when we see Christ, what's going to happen? 1 John 3:2, we're going to be like him. We're going to be like him. And so when we're like him, we're not going to, by that time, we're going to be passing through. Our works will be tried, and we will receive reward. It's going to be fast. And by the time we are in heaven, we're going to be ready to be presented to the Father. We'll be back to this verse again, but I want to go over to the little book of Jude, and Jude 24 describes something of the future. And so he describes this. Now, we'll just look at the doxology here. But he says, "Now unto him that is able," he has the inherent power to guard you from stumbling. And so the word keeps is to guard you from stumbling. The idea of the falling here is a stumbling. This is the only place this form of the term occurs. But notice further, "and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy," literally exultation. And so it's to the only wise God, our Savior, and so forth. But you notice, we're going to be presented. I believe God the Son will present us to the Father. And we will notice that over in Ephesians chapter 5 when we come back to look at the church there. When we see we're going to, well, we'll look at it now and we'll just refer to it next time. It's not in your notes at this point, but in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27 are the verses that we'll look at. He uses the illustration of husbands loving their wives and wives being in submission to their husbands, but everybody being in submission one to one another. And remember, love is part of the fruit of the Spirit, and that's the new commandment that we should all love one another. And so it's just that some of the husbands weren't loving their wives in Ephesus. But he says in verse 26, we'll pick up verse 25, "He loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it," that he might set it apart to himself and cleanse it. How is he going to cleanse it? With the washing, the lavering of water by an utterance. And so it's not the logos, the word of God, as we usually see, but by an utterance, just a statement, and a statement out of the word of God, an utterance from the word of God, this washing will take place, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's how he's going to present the church to himself. There's going to be a church of glory, no spots, no wrinkles, or anything like that. Going to be free of any blemish. And so by that time, this is the way we will be when we will be presented to the Father without fault. And so we see that by then, by the time we're presented to the Father, we will be without fault, we will be without blemish. And so our works will have been dealt with by that time. Now, I'm going to leave off with the Bema now. And I said we would be back to the 24 elders. And we're going to scoot through here pretty quickly. You find the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. And there are three different views. Well, there are probably maybe four, but you have some believe they're angels, some Old Testament saints, and representatives of the New Testament church. And so and some would make a combination, so you could say there would be other views. Some believe 12 would be the 12 apostles to Israel, and 12 would be representative of the church. But when we look at it, we see that what is promised to them, as I said before, angels and Old Testament saints don't have crowns, and some of the other descriptions are those things that are promised to the church and do apply to the church. And so we want to notice in chapter 5 of Revelation, verses 9 and 10, and he says, "And they sung a new song, and saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And for thou wast slain and hast redeemed," it says us, some read them, "to God by thy blood out from every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Another textual problem, but I think we could read it either way, us or them, but us makes sense. They could be speaking of the church as a whole, looking at themselves as the representatives of it, but referring to the church. But I think it would read it us, as it does in the King James. But unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign not on the earth. When it says we shall reign on the earth, the little preposition that they translated on, when it's used with verbs of ruling, reigning, it has the idea of over. And so we're going to rule over the earth, is the concept here. But notice who makes up who these are. They come out from every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Now, those are not just Jews made as kings and priests. Well, that's something promised to the church. We are a kingdom of priests. We find that reference. Find it over in Revelation 1. I can't go there for time's sake. And over in 1 Peter, we are kings and priests unto our God. And so we have some descriptions that do fit the church, and not really angels nor Old Testament saints. And so I give you some arguments here for it. We pointed out that they're wearing crowns. We did point out that they cast crowns at the feet of the Savior. But in 4:4, you see, and round about the throne were 24 thrones, it should read thrones also, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head stephanoi, victor's wreaths of gold. And so you have one on the throne, but it's surrounded by other thrones with 24 elders seated upon them, and they are, notice they all have victor's wreaths upon their head. Those are the kind of things that we can earn, and so they were not promised to any other people, and also they are clothed in white raiment, as we notice there. But they're wearing crowns. Now, they know some things that even angels don't know. Over in chapter 5 and verse 5, and it says there, "And one out from the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion out from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and lo, and to loose the seven seals thereof." And then down in verse 7, "And he came out and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And down in 11, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times." It was just myriads upon myriads, vast crowd of them. Down in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb into the ages of the ages." Now, back in before this, nobody knew what was in the sealed book, and yet one of the elders, he tells him to stop weeping. He says, the Lamb has prevailed to open the book, and that's something that was something that the elder knew that none of the others appear to know. Now, they're heavenly priests. We read verse 10. He made us priests, but you also see some of the descriptions of them. We are a royal priesthood. I put that in your notes. And if it seems like I'm going to speed up, I am. I looked at my calendar and I realized we only have a couple more sessions after tonight, and so I'm going to try to wrap these up and just to give you an overview, and that's about all we can do when we get into some of these things. It kind of creeps up on us sometimes, but anyway. their heavenly priests, and so Israel's priesthood was an earthly priesthood, and I put down 1 Peter 2:9 as a royal priesthood, and so it's not a Jewish priesthood. They're kings who rule not upon but over the earth. We read that in 5:10. They're sitting on thrones in 4:4. Angels don't sit on thrones, and they are wearing white garments in 4:4. And so these are the kind of things that were promised back in chapter 2 to the overcomer in the church of Sardis. And so he says in 2:5, "And he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And again, dealing with the overcomer, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, they are those who, it describes church saints there. And so we are the overcomer, but they're wearing white garments. Now, angels are seen to be dressed similar to white. It says ass white, but it's not in white garments, though at the tomb, at the Lord's empty tomb. But they don't wear white garments as these do. Now, you have the location. Where is the church? Is the church going to be here on earth? When we go back to Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20, we did point that out at some point, as I recall, but we come back to 3:20. He speaks of our citizenship, and it says, "For our conversation," the word conversation, it sounds like our word politics, kind of, polituma, and so it's we could translate that, "For our citizenship is in heavens," plural, wherever Christ is going to be. And so it's in heavens. It's going to be in heavens after the rapture, but it's going to be in new heavens after the new creation of new heavens and earth. But we're also going to be moving around with Christ. But out from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heavens. We're not an earthly people. We're not promised earth. And so we're not going to get earth in the future, so we will be in heaven, and this will be, when we are in heaven, this will be during the tribulation period. Now, I did kind of jump the gun here a little bit, because we're moving away from this after the rapture, when we look at the 24 elders here, and we do see them see it during the tribulation period. Again, we've noticed Jude 24 will be presented faultless, and they will already be rewarded. They'll have crowns which they cast at Christ's feet, these 24 elders, and they will worship Christ and the Father. And we see them worshiping, a lot of worship going on, but in 11, 16, and 17, it says that we see them falling on their faces as they worship God, and they say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thy great power and hast reigned." And so they give thanks to him. Oops, got a visitor here. Hey. Okay. But they will speak words of worship and thanksgiving here, and they do fall down and worship at the throne. And we notice that back in 4:10, when they cast their crowns, they worshiped. But I give you some references, other references, where they fall down before the throne and worship 6 times that it's so stated in the book of Revelation. And they also help in offering the prayers of the saints. And that's something we did pass over in 5:8. And so, and when they had taken the book, the four beasts, these spirit beings, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And now I believe here he's addressing, speaking of the 24 elders, having each one of them harps and golden vials or bowls full of odors, that or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, whose prayers are these? The prayers of the saints. And so they have these prayers would be prayers that are coming up from the earth, from those who tribulation saints on the earth, as they will pray. But the picture is you can see them coming up from earth and filling the bowls full of incense, like incense coming up, and so they will pour we represented by the 24 elders will be pouring out these prayers before God at that time. And so they do those things, something angels and Old Testament saints are not involved with. And so the 24 elders, just looking at them through the book of Revelation, you can get an idea of what we will be doing in the future. When we were up there in Monroe, that was something I worked on dealing with the future, out of what we will be doing in the future. But again, we just kind of give you an overview of that. Now, another thing that the 24 elders, that involves that following the rapture, we will be in heaven. But on our way to heaven, we're going to be changed. We will become we're the body of Christ now. We'll become the bride of Christ. And so that will move on to the marriage feast. Now, the marriage feast is something that will come following the consummation of our marriage to Christ, as to when the bride becomes his wife. And so there are three stages in the Oriental marriage at that time, and you do have some descriptions of that in Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, and they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. Now, I will point out, I'm not going to go there right at this moment, but in Matthew 25, the one thing that's missing there is a bride. And you do have a further description back in Psalm 45 in a messianic psalm there that does describe some of the Christ. And again, the thing you don't really see, you don't see the reference to the bride in these references, but you have number one, the first thing that would happen was this, quite different than today in the United States. In other parts of the world, they probably do this yet, but there was an arrangement that the marriage was prearranged by the parents. Sometimes when the children were just born, just infants or young people, but they would make the arrangements and so forth. Then there would be the consummation of the marriage. Then that's when, and as in Matthew, Ephesians 5:25 and 20 through 27, we saw that Christ will present to himself a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle. And so we will be without any blemishes at that time. But he will present us to himself. And so we will be a church of glory. But again, it's looking at the time when we become, the bride becomes his wife. And then you will have the marriage feast after the marriage is consummated and they are husband and wife. Now you have a feast. And John 2, you have the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. Well, that would have been the final thing in the marriage customs of that day. Now, when it comes to the marriage feast of the Lamb, this is going to be an unusual feast. And we want to go back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 describes this feast, and when we come back to this, we want to look at this, and you have to understand it. As I say here, you need to understand it from the customs of John's day. And so the elders, they are seen here, but they are part of the wife. But he says in verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And so you have the 24 elders here. But John, as John is writing this, and John sees the vision, John, as a grace believer, is going to be part of this wife also. Now, you have the wife described down in verse 8, and you see it says that she's made herself ready, and so we'll come back to that verse, but I want to see how she's clothed in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, or bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. and it is the saints. And so it's the righteousness of the saints. And so it looks at white and bright and all of these descriptions, the fine linen and such, always looks at the purity of the church, but he describes it, he defines it here. It's the righteousness of the saints. Now, you stop and think about it. What righteousness do we have? It's not our own righteousness, but it is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to us because we are in Christ, and God the Father imputes this righteousness to us. And so this righteousness is seen there, that it's the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. If you need to look at a verse dealing with that, 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've come to be the righteousness of God in him. And so it's something we can't, just ran out of time. But I'm going to just try to finish this little section here off on the judgment seat kind of quickly. I hate to run through things, but we're kind of down to the limit. Now he says in verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And that's when she's adorned herself now. And so the wife, now she's already the wife, you notice. And the term here does describe one who's a wife. Now the feast is ready to take place, and down in verse 11, we see that the heavens opened, and he sees a white horse, and the one sitting upon him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so he wages a campaign here, a military campaign is the idea of war here. A series of battles will take place. And as he does this, this is when Christ comes back to earth and wages war. And so he's going to wage a campaign here. And the feast will take place after the campaign, as we see in the context here. Now, this is a unique feast. As you read through it, he says he speaks of the marriage of the Lamb has come, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb is seen in verse 9. I think I skipped over that verse, but the marriage supper of the Lamb is spoken of in verse 9. What kind of a supper will this be? When you go through and consider, you don't see a lot of fancy foods here for this feast that's going to take place. And it's interesting who's invited into this feast. But you notice verses 17 and 18, who is called in. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, both small and great. And so you have the birds, the fowls of the air, who will come in to feed upon the carrion. But these will be the birds that clean things up. And so this will be, after Armageddon, there's going to be a lot to clean up. Now, the time of the feast is at the end of the tribulation, just before the millennium, which is mentioned over in the next chapter. Now, we can't really go back to, I don't have time this evening. Boy, I'm never going to finish this. Okay. Well, I'll just say this. You have the preparation for a marriage for a king's son in Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Invitations are sent out. And those who were invited and those who were called to come and had been called, they rejected. And so he sent out servants. They were slain. And some of these would be the Old Testament prophets. And then John the Baptizer, and then you had some of the New Testament apostles who were slain, as in James, and then Herod tried to kill Peter. But you had those who were slain. The king responds with destruction, and so on. You have a parenthesis then, and it moves out into the future when the kingdom's going to be set up, down in verse 8, and then in the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles will enter into the kingdom in verses 9 and 10. But the events take place on earth. A man comes without a wedding garment. The wedding garments are usually supplied for those who entered into the who came to the feast, and the man is cast out into outer darkness. That is another description of the lake of fire. And so he's from a spiritual perspective, it's a lake of it's out into outer darkness. But the man who's cast out, he's not cast out of heaven, but he's cast out of the feast, and he's one of the, this would be one of the goats of Matthew 25, verse 33. And so many were called to enter into the kingdom, but few were chosen. So only those who are the elect or chosen ones will enter into the kingdom. And one thing that we find in Matthew 22 is the bride isn't mentioned. When you get down to the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, they're all there waiting for the to watch the consummation of the marriage. And this would correspond with Psalm 45, verses 9 and 14. But they were there to witness as witnesses, something we wouldn't do today. But these are all saved. Ones up to midnight, they're all the same. They all have lamps. And so the wise ones, we would suggest these would be the 144,000 who are prepared. The foolish, they're the ones who were not prepared, for probably those out in the wilderness in Revelation 12. But they didn't come prepared. They're not being cast out of heaven, but they're just not allowed into the feast, is the picture here. And so the foolish, they have the predicament. They have to go and buy oil, and they can't get into the feast because the door is shut, so they needed to be prepared. And so in the future, they will need to be prepared. But it doesn't say they're cast into the lake of fire as the Gentile was back in Matthew 22, the guy without a garment. And so the wise are allowed into the feast. But what will happen to those virgins, they will be on earth, and ultimately they will be on the new earth when we look at Israel in the future. And so I'm going to have to stop at that point, and next week we will have to scoot a little fast. And I do want to cover the church it's not that when I say the church in the tribulation and in the millennium, it's during that time. We're not going to be in it, but it's during that time period. But we will be in eternity. Okay, let's go ahead and we'll stop so you can move on and get some rest. Okay, Father, we're grateful again for your word. Again, we're thankful for the tremendous future that you have prepared for us, though we just looked at some of the sketchy things of the future. Yet we're grateful again that we know for certain that just as you fulfilled prophecy in the past, that you will fulfill your promises and the things you prophesied about the future, that your son will catch us away to be with himself, and wherever he is in the future, we will always at all times be intimately together with him. And so we anticipate that. We're thankful for it, that we do have a hope that can make us happy. And as we do anticipate his appearing, which will be an appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful for that. We do expect it. We anticipate it with great and earnest expectation. And yet as we do, we realize that after the rapture, that's just the beginning of some new things, some things that will move through the tribulation, and we will be active at that time. But again, we will be with your son in the millennium. We will be active, and we'll be with your son. But out in eternity future, again, it's not going to be a dull time, but we will be with your son again throughout all of the ages of eternity future, and we will be learning. And so we're thankful again for your grace. Amen.